Good morning, church family. We're going to be having our sermon text this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And the topic of my sermon this morning is about the Christian's assurance when encountering death. I've decided to title the sermon this morning, Christians in the Valley of Death. That seems to be the time we're living in because many people are voicing their fear of death. And so I found it appropriate to talk about the Christian's relationship with death. My title is inspired by the popular line from Psalm 23, which many know, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Every Christian who lives in this fallen world has walked through a valley with the shadow of death. They see the fear of death around them, and they may even be tempted to fear death themselves. But many Christians, including the psalmist, and many recorded saints through the ages, have shown that it's possible to encounter death's shadow with assurance. This morning, I want to direct us to one such saint, and my prayer is that we too will be encouraged with the same assurance. It's the Apostle Paul. Our passage in 2 Timothy 4 is from his last epistle. In context, he's writing it knowing that he himself is going to be executed in Rome. Death is at his doorstep, yet look at how he displays total assurance about his soul. So I'm going to read the text, and then I'm going to ask for the Lord's help as we analyze it this morning. Turn with me to verse 6. Verse 6, Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Let's pray. Father, we gather around your word this morning. We're scattered in body, but we're gathered in spirit. We need your spirit to illuminate your word for us this morning. Lord, I admit that in preparing for this recorded message, I was even foolishly reasoning how I might make your word come alive for the listeners. But you reminded me that there is nothing I can do to make your word come alive, because, Lord, your word is alive. Please use the proclamation of what you've said in this passage to speak to our hearts this morning. Lord, many of us have distractions. We're looking at the news, and we have many alarming things that are brought to our attention about health, about the economy, about society. You've told us in your word that you've come to deliver us from a present evil age. And Lord, we live in a world filled with evils. We know there are natural evils, such as the threat of disease. We know there are evil spiritual forces making war against the church. We know that humanity is evil. We see evil people in positions of power with evil agendas. We see evil in our society as people are motivated by self-interest, and the love of many seems to be growing colder and colder. And Lord, above all else, we know evil most intimately and most extensively within ourselves. Lord, you've instructed us to pray by petitioning that we not be led by temptation, but that you deliver us from evil. Please deliver us, and please help us to fear no evil. Show us the one who triumphed over all evil and over death itself. Show us Jesus this morning. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, church family, we live in a time in which we're seeing many people reveal their fear of death. Not that this fear is new. It's actually been revealed in different ways. People have always feared death, but they've always tried to mask it. They try to suppress it. They try to numb it. They try to escape it. or even desensitize themselves to it. This is true of people of the world, but it's also something that could be true in the Christian life. It's common to man to be afraid of death. But why is it that people are afraid of death? So I was thinking about that question and preparing this, I thought about all the different angles we can come at that from. On the most natural level, death is not something God designed us to embrace. God's graciously given even fallen humans the natural motivation to be survivors. We naturally fight or flight. We naturally like to escape danger that threatens our life. So it's not in our natural disposition to be indifferent to the reality of death, and that's one basic reason we're afraid. But on a supernatural level, the Bible gives us more revelation about why people fear death. For one thing, God designed not only our bodies, but He created us as eternal souls. All of us have an inner knowledge of God, and Ecclesiastes says that God has put eternity into the hearts of men. You see, people know there is more beyond the grave. And what's worse, they haven't been given a conscience that condemns them. So, if we were just to even speculate, even the pagan who's in the most farthest, darkest jungle, totally isolated from any civilization that has the Bible, even that pagan has an inner sense of a world yet to come. You can see this actually as a case study. If you look at any culture in the world that's isolated, or if you go into history, even far back into ancient times, you will see that people always create religions that they create of their own devices. And it usually has to do with some kind of deity who they try to appease because they are in fear. This is natural to man. Man is a created soul. Now, on another supernatural level, we know that people fear death because Jesus said that He sends His Spirit out into the world to convict the world of righteousness, sin, and judgment. As God's people have proclaimed His word through the ages, the people of this world have been held even more accountable about the reality of the judge they will meet beyond the grave. On another supernatural level, Hebrews 2 says that Satan himself enslaves humanity through the fear of death. There are evil spiritual forces that bind people through the fear of death, and they certainly try to enslave Christians back into this fear. The book of Revelation calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. Church family, I want to give you a comfortable word at the very outset of our study, and it's this. The doctrine of Christian assurance is a true and scriptural thing. It can be lost, and it can be obtained. Both of those things need to be kept in mind for the comfort of our souls. It's comfortable to hear that it can be lost, because all of us at some point have experienced some kind of loss of assurance about the state of our souls. And so it's comforting to know from Scripture that that's a possible thing. On the other hand, it is also possible to know from Scripture that assurance is possible. Now, I make this point with very great intention. All of us know what it is to lack Christian assurance. It's accurate to say with great scriptural support that Christians can lose their assurance and fear for their own souls, and yet still be saved. And later on in the sermon, I'll cross-reference some passages later, but for now, I just want this concept to sink in. Salvation never changes in the saint, but assurance can. Now, when we say Christian assurance, what do we mean? I put down a little statement that I could kind of articulate the position. This is not any new thing. This has been held by saints across the ages who have studied the Scriptures. The doctrine of Christian assurance is the gift of the Holy Spirit by which a Christian can reach such a comfortable degree of faith in Christ that he or she feels entirely confident about the pardon and safety of their soul. They can look forward to death and judgment without fear or dismay. That's the doctrine of Christian assurance, plain and simple. Now, there are some Christians who oppose the idea of Christian assurance. They don't like it when others feel comfortable and sure because they themselves never feel sure. You ask them if their sins are forgiven, and they might just tell you that they don't know. Other Christians shrink away from the doctrine of assurance because they think it's a doctrine that's full of danger. Maybe some of you might be in this camp at times. You hear about assurance, and you're afraid of bordering on presumption. You know, you kind of think that it's some kind of proper humility to never feel sure about your soul. And so some Christians, they just think it's always right to live with a certain degree of doubt and suspense about their souls. Now, granted, there are many presumptuous people in churches, especially in evangelicalism in America, who profess a confidence about their souls without any scriptural warrant. You know, their lives totally contradict their calling. They're the ones who just give the simple profession, but they never have any change. We're not talking about those people. This shouldn't cause us to reject the precious doctrine of assurance. There's always going to be people who think well of themselves when God does not, just as there's always going to be people who think bad of themselves who God thinks well. There's never been a Christian doctrine without abuses and counterfeits. And extremists are always going to exist as long as the world exists. So I want to encourage us this morning to not be driven away by the doctrine of Christian assurance merely because it's abused. I want us to know that it's a biblical thing. And I want to show it in the text this morning and some other scriptures. Let's go to our text this morning. I want to show you from the text that the Apostle Paul had Christian assurance as he was about to die. Now, I divided our passage this morning into three bullet points because in this passage, I see Paul looking in three different directions. I see the apostle looking three different ways. I see him looking downward, I see him looking backward, and I see him looking forward. Let me kind of explain that. I see him looking downward to the grave. Next, I'll show you that he's looking backward to his life. And then third, Paul is looking forward to the day of judgment. Downward to the grave, backward to his life, and forward to the day of judgment. Happy is the Christian who can look where Paul looked. And I want us to look that way this morning as we examine what Paul says. I want us all as a church family to be able to speak the way Paul spoke. Let's start with the first bullet point. Paul looked downward to the grave. He says, starting in the first verse, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Now, notice, first of all, that Paul is looking at death. He's not afraid to look at death that is before him. He's not avoiding it. But he also, it's always helpful sometimes to look at little details in verses. And I want to notice one particular detail, and it's the word already. He says, "For I am already being poured out." This already shows that Paul has accepted that his death was inevitable. There have been many times where he came close in his ministry, but this time, somehow, Paul knows it's certain. He says that he's ready, he's already being poured out as a drink offering. Now, this is language from the Old Testament sacrificial system. Basically, what Paul's saying is, look, I'm ready to be poured out as an offering for Christ. It's like the last ceremonies have gone through and every preparation has been made. All that's left to do at this point is die. And he speaks of it as a departure. The time of my departure has come. One that would mark the end of his time. Now, notice again, Paul's not afraid to talk about his own death. He's not squeamish about it. Death is a solemn reality, especially when it's close at hand. And as I said earlier, the topic of death is a topic many in our culture want to avoid. We see them lately manifesting it, but they're still trying to suppress it. Even with what's happening in the world today, we see many people still, even though they're in a panic, they seem to still trying to be preoccupying themselves with other things. They're numbing themselves with Netflix and entertainment, social media. Maybe they're getting back into fitness. The world says they're afraid to die, but then many are still closed off to inquire about their souls. But the simple fact is that if one truly wishes to think seriously about life and about their soul, they must think seriously about death. Many refuse to consider any urgency about the state of their souls. It's kind of like people in my generation and some people who are younger, just kind of when you talk about death of any kind, they just say, well, that's morbid. And they just kind of want to change the subject. It's uncomfortable to us. People just want to have a good time. This made me think of an ancient story about a man named Archias. There's an ancient story about a man named Archias, and legend says that he was a leader over a puppet government over the city of Thebes in 379 BC. And the story goes like this. There was a time when Archias and his friends were having this great feast filled with laughter, filled with mirth, and filled with drunkenness. And suddenly, in the middle of the feast, you just imagine this party happening, Archias gets a message. He's urged by one of his men to hear news about serious things. Now, to this, Archias is said to have replied, "Serious things tomorrow." And the man who came to him with the message was immediately taken away from the party. Unfortunately, the story goes, the serious things was about assassins entering the city later that night. Archias, later on, fell by the sword. The lesson in the story is that serious things tomorrow is not always wise. His tomorrow never came. It's a fitting illustration, I think. It's sobering. Death is someday coming to all of our doors, and so many refuse to give it serious consideration today. It's kind of what the world says. Serious things tomorrow. You know, some of this is kind of a Western thing. I was thinking about it. You know, we're a very insulated culture. We seldom, if ever, encounter death over the course of our lives. Life expectancy is high. And when it comes time for someone close to us to die, many times, not all the time, but many times, we aren't the ones who deal with the reality of death. You know, we leave that part to the hospital or to the hospices. But if you were to travel through many places in the world today, you'd actually see that most cultures through history actually have had to deal with death in their own household. Someone they knew usually died in their home, and then you were responsible for it. We seldom even deal with the death of animals. You know, you go to the store and you get yourself a steak, which, you know, I'm really thankful for. But I never had to slaughter that animal. If you were to travel to many places across the world in history, you'd be the one who had to kill in order to eat. And so, all this to say, we're very insulated from the reality of death. Scripture calls death our enemy. God made us in the beginning to live forever with Him, but death became the wage of our sin. And so we fear it. And we're insulated from it. The gravity of it doesn't really sink in. But one can't seriously study the Bible, or even survey it, really, without dealing with the reminder it constantly gives about death. There's constant records of death in the Bible. There's preaching from the prophets and the apostles about death. There's narratives about death. And certainly Jesus himself brought up death in his teachings. The very centerpiece of our gospel message is about our Savior who died. In fact, God so wanted his people to be familiar with death, he gave his people a whole entire sacrificial system based on death. Year after year, month after month, day after day, it was very frequent, and it was costly, it was bloody, it was annoying. Paul himself knew this system. Death was a problem. But Paul was ready to go on the altar. Death is not an enemy to Paul in this passage. He himself knows death is coming, and yet there is a voice of confidence. Notice Paul shows no fear. He calls it a departure. We've heard him say elsewhere that for him to live was Christ, and to die is gain. that he desired rather to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. This is a remarkable thing for a child of Adam like us, to speak confidently in the face of death. Can we live with such confidence about death? Paul sees a departure, and we can too. I want to show us that. So what does Paul do? Well, next he looks backward at his life. We're going to continue in the passage. He looks backward to his life. And I'll read the passage in just a bit, but I just want to kind of look at this fact that he looked back on his life. This is what many people do when death is near. The first thing they do is they think about the life they lived. And the weightiness of death prompted Paul here to evaluate how he spent his time here. And I just want to kind of remind us, did you know that your time here is given to you by God? And that it is economical. It's going to have a limit and it's going to run out. What are you doing with the time that you've been given? Paul takes stock of his Christian life, his ministry, and he looks backward. Now, the reality of death should serve to motivate us to greater living for our Lord. As one person put it, it should scare us to life. Jonathan Edwards, in his Resolutions, which everyone I think should read at some point in their Christian life, probably many times, he wrote in his Resolutions in number 17, "Resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die." You know, we don't have to wait until death is upon us. We know it's coming. To some degree, as Christians, I think we all desire to live lives that will count. All of us want to live a life of substance for Christ. One of the reasons we lose assurance, I think, is because we're not walking in a manner worthy of our calling. We've lost our first love. Our lives become blended with the world. Sometimes it's the sin of the world, but sometimes it's just the good things in this world. But we can't live with real Christian blessedness if we're being lukewarm. But isn't this amazing? I'm just thinking about this. When we've been bought with such a price from our Savior. We've been given the Holy Spirit and countless promises. And yet our souls can still become complacent and indifferent to our Lord. We can lose the closeness that brings assurance. The reality is that there's so much in our lives that redirects us from what truly matters. Our days get filled with so much stuff that doesn't really matter at all. For so many, it takes getting cancer or losing a loved one to start even taking life more seriously. And the Lord so often decides to then corral us back into substantive living through providences like trials. We so often need wake-up calls. We need to be shocked back into life. We so often need to be reminded how vain our lives can become and how vulnerable we are. And so we're often corralled back into substance and depth and gravity and weightiness and meaning. But what if we pursue that? What if we pursue those things with the providences and with the trials, but also without them? What if we pursued that meaningful Christian life without having to come to grips with being shocked back into life? What if you right now decided you're going to live on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ and live a zealous life for the glory of his name? You know, it reminds me of a scene in Charles Dickens' classic story, A Christmas Carol. Many of you know the story, either from reading it or probably from one of the many adaptations in film. There's a scene later in the story when Ebenezer is taken by the spirit of Christmas yet to come, and he's taken to view a gravesite. Now, at first he's very reluctant to look, but then the spirit keeps pointing with his finger to look at the grave, to see the name. Ebenezer then finally looks, and he sees his own name on the grave, and that's kind of like the final blow to his pride, and he's penitent, pleading for another chance to live an altered life. And as we know, he's granted that opportunity, and he becomes this changed man. Sorry for the spoiler. I mean, it's been a little over 175 years, so I don't feel too bad for that. But the point is kind of good. It's important for us to come to grips that our death is sure, and it could awaken us back. You see, Paul didn't start getting serious when death came close. I mention all that because Paul had resolved very early on in his Christian life that he was going to live seriously for Jesus Christ. He pursued the ideal. And we should too. Paul had a whole ministry to look back on before the time that his death drew near. We don't have to wait until we see our grave, so to speak. We also, of course, don't know when that day will come. So to just think that it's going to be some long time from now is, of course, very foolish. And the Bible describes in James that all such boasting is evil. Paul looks back on his Christian life. I'm going to go ahead and read the verse where he describes that look back. He says here in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He uses three phrases to kind of sum up everything he's done over these years of service to Christ. He calls it first, fighting the good fight. So I'm going to kind of break these in each phrase and look at exactly how that might look for us. First of all, Paul looks back on his Christian life and he sees a fight. Now, what was he fighting? I kind of made three things that the Christian commonly fights, and it's the flesh, the devil, and the world. I think those are the three basic levels that a Christian is always fighting. The Christians fight their flesh, they fight the enemy, and they fight the world. Paul, throughout the epistles, speaks about fighting with his flesh. If you go to 1 Corinthians 9, he says in verse 27, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. The literal language there literally means he's striking blows, like a boxing match. Paul fought his flesh. He looks back at his Christian years, and perhaps there were backslidings. He wasn't perfect, but he was fighting. Paul also was one who fought the enemy. Temptations, persecutions, false teachers, trials. There are many accounts in the epistles that describe that they were making war against not flesh and blood, but spiritual forces. Times when Satan tried to hinder the spread of the gospel. Times when false apostles were accusing Paul of things he didn't do. Times when Paul himself encountered hostility. These are things from the enemy. And we too have an enemy. Can we look at our Christian lives and say that we're fighting against this enemy? Now, I also put the world, and I want to be careful to clarify that we do not fight the world in the sense that we're hostile back to the world. That's not the case at all. It's more the world system. The ideas and the philosophies and the ways of the world is what we make war against. Paul was able to write in Galatians that the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The idea is, the world was crucified to Paul. He was no longer of the world. He was going upstream against it. We too should not adopt the ways of the world. We should be fighting to not blend in and be conformed to it. The flesh, the enemy, and the world. Now, I want to get some context here because fight also has to do specifically with false teaching. Because if you look at the verses prior, he's actually showing Timothy that he was faithful to preach the word. He's exhorting Timothy to be a preacher in season and out of season, because certain people are going to rise up who preach false doctrine. And so, in another sense, he is telling Timothy, hey, you keep keeping the faith, you keep fighting the good fight, because I fought to keep the gospel intact. But it could apply, of course, to all the different fighting that Paul did in his Christian life. This wasn't about Paul's self-preservation. It was about the truth. Everything he did was for the sake of the gospel. He didn't get in fights to defend himself. In fact, when he proved his credentials, many times when people were falsely accusing him, He only did it for the sake of the reputation of Christ and the church. Church family, I want to ask us this morning, are we fighting? Are we fighting in the Christian life? There's no such thing as an inactive Christian life. The Bible tells us we are always in a war. We daily battle the flesh, we daily battle the enemy, and we daily battle against the world's influence. We battle to preserve the gospel, and we proclaim it to the lost ones in our life. Christian, are you fighting this fight? Can you look back on your Christian life and see the times that you fought the good battles? Now, surely we lose many as well, but do you get back up? Do you repent? Do you find strength from Christ? Do you encounter these things and find victories? Notice Paul calls it a good fight. This was not just minimal effort. Paul could look back on his life and say he gave it a good fight. He gave it all he had. And would that we, the church, give all we can to fight for the kingdom that we're saved into. But look at the next phrase. He doesn't just stop with fighting the good fight. Paul also viewed the Christian life as finishing the race. He says, I have finished the race. He kept sight of the goal. Now, Paul uses a race probably more times than he uses the imagery of fighting in the New Testament. He oftentimes refers to running his course. If you go to Philippians 3, he says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. He looked at his life as pressing on, running the race. 1 Corinthians 9, the one that we quoted earlier with the fighting against the flesh, he also uses a race. He tells the Corinthians, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. Paul saw the Christian life as this race of exertion. It takes effort, and it takes endurance. Look at this last one in Hebrews chapter 12. This one wasn't from Paul. The author is anonymous. Could have been Paul. But it kind of describes the race in an even more practical way. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. One of my favorite passages of the Christian life. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is what Paul did in his life. He laid aside his own besetting sins. He laid aside the weights, the things that brought him down. Church family, are you running the race with endurance? Are you today casting off the sin that so easily entangles you? I like that it uses the language of easily entangles. We all have those different sins, those different struggles that will come at us, probably again and again, and they seem to never get defeated. Are you casting it off? Are you casting off things that simply just weigh you down? Maybe even good things? Things that aren't a sin, but things that could weigh you down from being effective in Christian service? This is what it means to run the race. Are you looking to Jesus? Is he the sole focus? Jesus was the motivation for Paul. The last phrase he gives, when looking back on his life, he could just sum it up. He says that he kept the faith. He kept the faith. Paul viewed himself as a steward from the very beginning. Nothing was really given for him. It was all just him using the resources Christ had given him. And I love that about Paul. He's humble. He didn't do anything for his own glory. He wasn't advancing his own empire. He wasn't making a name for himself. Everything he did, whether he suffered or prospered, He did it because he was a steward. Earlier in the epistle to Timothy, he says that he tells Timothy to carefully guard the gospel as a deposit. That's the way Paul viewed the faith. Paul knew he wasn't perfect. It wasn't about being a great Christian. It was about faithfulness to his Lord. And as he looked back on his life, he can sincerely say with a clear conscience that he had been faithful in his mission from God. Now, to be clear here, this whole look backward was not Paul's hope. Paul's not looking at this whole Christian life of faithfulness and saying to himself, oh, I'm good enough now, I know I'm in. Remember, Paul was a man all about the gospel. Paul's hope was in the good news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom he was chief. That word faith, by the way, is more accurately not just personal faith, but the actual embodiment of truth. Paul kept the gospel. Paul kept the good news of Christ crucified. If Paul could sing one of our modern day hymns, he would gladly sing that one line, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." But Paul also knew that Christians are those who become alive. Paul could leave a faithful testimony behind him. It's been said that a good conscience can save no man, but it will be a pleasant visitor in the hour of death. And so let's not dismiss this look back on his Christian life. It did add to his assurance. There's an excellent passage from Pilgrim's Progress. A lot of us are studying that book, or we at least were, and we're going to resume when we meet back again, hopefully soon. There's an excellent passage from Pilgrim's Progress toward the end, when he's crossing the river to the celestial city. And the river represents death, and many had to cross it. But one character comes across named Mr. Honest. "The river," says Bunyan, "at that time overflowed its banks in some places, but Mr. Honest, in his lifetime, had spoken to one named Good Conscience to meet him there, which he did, and he lent him his hand and so helped him over." I like that passage because it shows that, yes, a good conscience in the Christian life will assist us with comfort when death comes. Sorry about that other spoiler for those who are going through Pilgrim's Progress. But hey, this story's been around much, much longer than Dickens, so don't feel too bad about that one either. Anyway, I brought up the point earlier that Christian assurance is something that a Christian can lose. And I feel like I need to come back to that. Why does a Christian lose assurance? More often than not, it's due to the times we're not fighting the good fight, running the race, and keeping the faith. If Paul could look back and identify those three things as the main things that sum it all up, if this gave him assurance, we can lack those things and lack assurance. We should have these things defining our own Christian life. It's the times we become apathetic and aren't fighting that make us lose assurance. It's the times we aren't running because sin or idols in our lives are entangling us. This causes us to lose assurance. It's the times when we're simply just indifferent and inactive about keeping the faith. Here's a good question a pastor used to ask me sometimes. When was the last time you shared the gospel? There's something about that that livens our faith. When we neglect it, we feel this lack of assurance. Now, someone might say here that they'd like to hear scriptural support for a Christian losing assurance or having assurance. And that's a very good request. We should test all things by scripture. I hope we don't just hear sermons assuming that every doctrine laid out is just true because a pastor said it. So I thought that I would look at very briefly at one passage that shows how a Christian can lose and gain assurance. And it's from 2 Peter chapter 1. So I'm going to briefly look at it, and then we'll close our passage. The last bullet point will be short. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter gives an account of Christians who lost assurance, and he explains how they can gain it back. Now, I want you to remember the author, Peter. Peter himself had lost assurance. You remember the episode, probably one of his most famous episodes in the Gospels, when he denied his Lord three times and wept bitterly. Was his salvation lost? What happened? It wasn't lost, but it was certainly hindered. Let's look at what Peter writes as a little more mature Christian writing to the church. He writes, inspired by the Spirit. He gives instructions for Christians to supplement their faith in the Christian life. Look at verse 5. Peter writes, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." Now pause there. He just listed all these character traits that he's exhorting the church to have. Now notice what he says in verse 8 about the impact of keeping these qualities and the impact it has on the Christian when they lose them. So in the next verse, notice the impact of keeping these and the impact of losing them. So he continues, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Notice in the passage that Peter isn't concerned that true saints are losing their salvation. He's concerned that their complacency would cause them to lose assurance. There are many who never attain those qualities and rely on empty profession of faith, but they have no basis for believing they're saved. But the Christian who practices these things can have assurance. Not perfectly, but practicing them. Notice the Christian can become nearsighted and blind. He uses very specific language. This is lack of assurance. He even says that they've forgotten that they've been washed. Now, I don't believe this means they wandered from the faith. You know, this isn't talking about the person who someday professes Christ and then rejects it for years as a total pagan. This is rather the experience of every Christian who goes through seasons of ineffectiveness, seasons of backsliding, seasons of doubt, seasons of apathy. Sometimes they could be long seasons. I don't think it would be wise to propose a length of time that a Christian can be this way. You know, people might ask, well, how long can you be this way and be saved? I mean, you might go through short spurts of that till the day you die and never really have a steadfast assurance. I don't know. You know, God in his wisdom has simply told us what to do when it happens. That's really all that matters. He says, get back to supplementing your faith. Get back to being effective. Pour yourself into others and live for the kingdom. It's similar to what Christ told the church in the book of Revelation who had lost their first love. He says, look, turn back to your first love. Do the things you did at first. Go back. So you can lose assurance, but we must be effective. We must be supplementing our faith. And the passage says that if we do this, an entrance into the kingdom will be richly provided for you. That's great language there. That's what Paul is about to experience. So what testimony will you and I leave behind? Are we in God's will? I've often asked myself what my reaction would be if somehow I found out that my time was short. You know, if I found out I was going to die this week, would I be in a scramble to get my whole Christian program together? Or could I confidently say, if I die tonight, it's all right. I'm ready. I've done all I could for Christ. Paul could do that. And the key here is faithfulness. The key here was faithfulness. Jesus said that whoever is faithful in little will be faithful in much. Can we examine our lives and say in the end that we have, in these areas, fought the good fight, run the race, and kept the faith? So I want to continue to the last point, the very last verse that's given in our passage, and I'll be brief with it. Paul says this. He looks forward. Paul looks forward. Look at verse 9. I'm sorry, verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now notice Paul is looking forward, and where is he looking? He says he's looking to that day. Many copies of the scriptures, and maybe even yours, capitalize the word day. This is the day of all days. This is the judgment day. This is the day that has to do with everyone who has ever existed. When Revelation 20 says the books are opened and everybody's lives come to be are laid bare before the judge. Scripture says that all are appointed to die, and after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Paul calls it that day. He assumes his readers know what he's talking about. Martin Luther once said, "There are two days in my calendar, this day and that day." It's a day that Scripture is not silent about. Romans 2:5 calls it the day of God's wrath. Verse 16 talks about the day that God will judge the secrets of men. Acts 17:31 says that he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And who is that appointed man? Who is the judge? Look at our passage this morning. Paul says it's the Lord, the righteous judge. Jesus is the righteous judge. And he spoke of it more than anyone else. He spoke of this great judgment that was coming. He said of himself in John 5 that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. This is the judgment that will determine two eternal destinations, heaven and hell. And it's the one that has caused many people to examine themselves. But Paul looks at it, and he's not frightened. This is the day that God will judge every thought, word, and deed of sinners. And yet, even with the weightiness of this day, in our text, the Apostle Paul speaks without one bit of fear. Notice he has no terror in his soul about facing the righteous judge. J.C. Ryle makes a good comment here. He writes, "Paul was no stranger to all the circumstances and accompaniments of that solemn day to which he was referred. The great white throne, the assembled world, the open books, the revealing of all secrets, the listening angels, the awful sentence, the eternal separation of the lost and saved, all these were things which he was well acquainted. But none of these things moved him. His strong faith overleaped them all, and he saw only Jesus, his all-prevailing advocate. A crown, he says, is laid up for me." He speaks as if he saw it all with his own eyes. End quote. Here Paul looks forward to finally receiving his final reward. He says that laid up for him is the crown of righteousness. Now the crown here, if we want to interpret, could probably be one of two things. And both would be totally fine. It could be the righteousness that is the perfect righteousness that is in Christ. You know, Christ is our righteousness and he justifies us with his perfect life. It could be referring to that. Or it could be referring to the righteousness of that eternal life that the believer has as the climax of the process of sanctification. We will attain righteousness and be complete. Either of those would fit the crown being a reward. Each are a reward for the Christian, not by their own earning, of course. And the one who would give this to Paul is none other than Jesus Christ. Paul had his hope in the gospel and had completed his mission. Unless we think that this was just the privilege of an apostle, because you might be sitting here thinking, well, yeah, if I was the apostle Paul, I'd feel pretty good about my death too. But Paul doesn't want to just leave you saying, look, I'm feeling glad about this. He's not just talking about himself. He adds this phrase, this last line, notice, and to all who have loved his appearing. Church family, that can be you. That can be me. Paul remained resolved until meeting his Lord, and we can have that same assurance. I want to review again the outline of the look of the ways that Paul looked. He looked to the grave and was ready. He looked at his life and that saw that he fulfilled his mission. And he looked ahead to whom he would give an account to and that he was receiving the reward. Church family, I feel I would be remiss if I didn't also mention again that we're living in a time when many, at the very least, are thinking about their own mortality. Imagine how greatly the church will shine if, while they're panicking and becoming undone, we lived looking down to the grave with confidence that our lives are in the everlasting arms. While they try preoccupying themselves with fleeting things, we can examine our lives and live to fulfill our mission. While they fear death, what if we lived with the blessed assurance that our Lord will give us the crown of righteousness? And what if we pointed them to that blessed Lord who gave himself for us? Blessed assurance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the assurance that comes from knowing Christ. You've said in your word that you knock on the door of the church, and if we open the door, you will come in and abide with us. And we ask for this morning. Help us to fight the good fight and to run the race and keep the faith. Give us the power to overcome fears and doubts and temptations. Help us to fix our eyes upon your Son and to strip away all that eclipses him from our sight. Give us the assurance that Jesus is ours and we are his. We pray this in his name. Amen.